Psalm 119 and 105. I just want to use this very familiar verse as a jumping off point for this first message. Psalm 119, 105. And by the way, before I forget, special thanks to my wife, Naomi, for the PowerPoint, because I'm all thumbs when it comes to PowerPoint, and she put in a great deal of work putting this together. So any mistakes, that's my problem. You know, you can blame me. Anything that looks good up there that's working well, that's Naomi that we attribute that to. Anyway, Psalm 119 and 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I'm reading from the New King James Version. You're probably familiar with the wording of the Old King James. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And they've even put that into a very lovely chorus. It's interesting that even among people who aren't Christians, that Christians are known in connection with the Bible. I will take, for example, one of the major belief systems that opposes Christianity around the world is Islam. And Islam, in its core beliefs, attacks the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and denies the claims regarding God that the Bible makes and that Christianity would preach. And of course, even attacks our Bibles because they say that we've corrupted the Bible. If you go to Jerusalem and you see the Dome of the Rock, if you can read Arabic, which I can't, but I have friends who can, and they tell me that even on the exterior of the Dome of the Rock, which is in Jerusalem, sitting on top what in Bible times was the Temple Mount, that it says things like, God doesn't have a son. So I say that to say, Muslims are not sympathetic to Christianity. It's only some very superficial philosophers of religion that think basically all religions believe the same thing. You talk to Muslims, they say, we don't believe the same thing as Christians. You talk to Hindus, they'll say, we don't believe what the Muslims or the Christians believe, or we don't believe what the Buddhists believe, and the Buddhists would say that as well, and so forth and so on. All of these isms have their distinctive beliefs, right? And yet even the Muslims call Christians, in the Quran at least, people of the book. And not just Christians, but Jews as well. Because the nation of Israel and the Christian church that came out of the nation of Israel, because we remember that salvation was to the Jew first and also to the Greek, according to Romans 1:16, that belief system, whether we're talking about the Old Testament with the Jews and Israel, or whether we're talking about the New Testament and the church, and even what we believe down to the current day, it's tied up with a book, with the Bible, which you know from your table of contents in whatever translation you're using, that this one book that we have so conveniently bound together is actually 66 individual books. Now, the Jews, actually, when you go back to the Old Testament, they broke some of the books up a little differently than we break ours up. But the content is the same in the Jewish Tanakh, as a Jewish person would call it. That's an acronym for the three sections of the Old Testament. The Torah, which is the law, or the first five books of the Bible. The Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and they would include in that books we would call historical books, like 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then the Ketuvim, which means the writings, and they would put in there the poetical, literary type books like the book of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so forth. So there's three sections of the Bible, which our Lord Jesus even referenced in his ministry. And when we look back, that Israel would say that the Tanakh, the Bible that they had, those are things that God gave to them. And Christians would say the same thing. We believe in the divine inspiration of that Tanakh, but we also believe that God spoke through the Lord Jesus Christ. That as Hebrews 1:1 says, God having spoken in many parts and in many ways in times past to the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son. And so the Lord Jesus now comes to be the final revelation to us of what God is like. And we'll see the Lord Jesus picked special messengers to bring us these books of the Bible, so that it has often been pointed out, if we go from Genesis through Revelation, though we can divide them up into 66 individual books in our English Bible, it's really one big story. And it's the same God throughout. In fact, a lot of the things you see in Genesis at the beginning, you see in Revelation at the end. Take, for example, the tree of life. And we see things that began in Genesis that run all the way through the Bible and that have their completion in the book of Revelation. And we sang tonight about redemption and redeemed, being redeemed, and redemption is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible, as we'll think somewhat tomorrow about. Now, I was telling someone earlier that I think of titles and then I immediately forget them, but happily it's on the slide. So we're calling this God's Word, the Bible, as the church's sole source of authority. And that's very important, because one thing that recurs time and time and time again is the tendency of people to either take away from the Bible or to try to add to the Bible. And those are both very dangerous things. And we'll see some examples probably as we go through this tonight. But when we talk about the authority of why we do what we do and why we believe what we believe, we better be people of the book. And when I say the book to a Christian, there's only one book, the Bible. That is the book we look to. That is our authority source, because that is the book that God has given to us. Next slide, please. Now, didn't quite come off the way I wanted. I kind of wanted it one line at a time, but there it all is. So we're great at Christmas. We just open all the gifts simultaneously. No, not really. But anyway, sorry about that. But use your imagination, okay? You can pretend as I go through that these things are coming up once in a while. I have there in point number one, revelation and inspiration. Now, the idea of revelation is of God disclosing himself, of God showing us things that we wouldn't otherwise know. And we can look at the Bible and we can think about how the Bible talks about different kinds of revelation. For instance, Romans chapter 1 tells us that we can know there's a God even if we don't have the Bible. How do we know that? By the things that are made, says Romans 1. By the things that are made, we understand God's eternal power and Godhead. Now, there was a man I knew when I was just a young fellow. That was a long time ago, even before those oldies of 1998, you know. And when I was a young man, I knew this retired, he wasn't really retired, he was still doing a bit of preaching, but he was in his 80s and 90s. He had been a missionary for 40 years in the country of Angola, and then a revolution broke out in Angola, and he got pushed out and had to come back to the United States. And then he spent, I don't know, another 40 years or so preaching the word all over the Western Hemisphere and probably other parts of the world as well. His name was T. Ernest Wilson. But he used to say to us, you know, when I went to Africa, I went to places. He went out in the 1920s. He said, I went to Africa where they had never seen a white person before. Now, Naomi and I had that experience back in 2016. We went to Kenya, and we ended up kind of out in a real wild place, and the adults had seen white people before, but there were children that had never seen a white person. And when Naomi entered their little mud brick hut, they thought she was there to eat them, and so they were crying inconsolably. I just want you to know Naomi's the scary one in the family. But anyway, I'm just kidding. But in any case, that's a true story, by the way. But everywhere we went, they'd yell, Muzungu, which is kind of like whitey, you know, because we stood out. They hardly ever see white people. Imagine, back in the 20s, Mr. Wilson went to Angola, and they had never seen a European, much less a Caucasian. He was originally from Northern Ireland, so an Irishman. I mean, he was the first person to go into some of these tribes. And yet, he said, when I went to Africa, you wouldn't find a single African that denied that there must be a God. You know why? Because you'd say to the African, there is no God. And they'd laugh at you. And they'd say, then who made all of this? And they'd look around at the creation, right? They'd look around at the planet and they'd say, obviously somebody made this. Now you need a lot of philosophy and a lot of training your mind to deny the obvious things that our African friends see intuitively. And these weren't Africans who were believers yet. This is when they first heard the gospel, right? So when we look at scriptures like Romans 1 or Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork, we see that God is a God of revelation, a God who reveals himself, who discloses that he is there, as Francis Schaeffer put in the title of one of his books, the God who is there. Now, happily, it's not just general revelation. We could add to creation, by the way, Romans 2 talks about conscience. And that's something, again, young people, when you run into people that tell you there is no God, you know, there's no overarching meaning, well, then why is it that naturally we know there's right and wrong? I mean, my children don't have to be taught it. They know how to do the wrong just naturally in that they're a chip off the old block, okay? They're just like their dad. Thankfully, when they're doing well, I say, oh, there's some of Naomi in there too. But, you know, we didn't have to teach them that stealing was wrong. They know. They kind of look around and they furtively go and they try and take the candy bar from their sibling. This is when they're wee little itty bitty ones. They're more sophisticated sinners nowadays. But anyway, you know, they go and look around and nobody looking. Ah, I'll take my chance. I'll grab the candy bar. And the poor aggrieved child whose candy bar has just been taken, they cry out like their little head's gonna fly off. Why? Well, they can't articulate it. But they know there's been an injustice done. Now, isn't it interesting to watch our country today with all of the problems we have in society? You know why we have problems in society? Because this is a nation full of sinners, okay? Every last one of us. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our problem. And it's not unique to the United States. We could throw Canada in there and Mexico and all of Latin America for that matter. Let's throw in Europe and Australia and Africa and Asia and whoever's down there on those scientific stations at Antarctica. Sorry, they're included too. I mean, every continent, right? Sinners. The problem is sin. And you listen to people try to explain what to do about injustice. And because people don't want to bring God into the discourse and they don't want to talk about the Bible, they really don't have any explanation for it. They can talk about the symptoms, but, you know, it's like trying to cure cancer without believing in a microscope. I mean, that would be a very difficult thing, wouldn't it? You know, all these doctors that look at cancer, they've got scanning electron microscopes and they've got conventional microscopes and they're looking at blood samples and they're looking at tissue samples and they're learning about the cancer there. Now, what if I came in and I said, doctor, I've got this terrible pain in my head and it turns out, you know, it's cancer, that there's a brain tumor in my head. But the doctor doesn't believe in microscopes. He's not going to get at the root of my problem, is he? Because he can ask me all the diagnostic questions he wants. He can even come and feel my head. People used to do that a lot in the 19th century, phrenology or whatever they called it, and think that they could explain something. I've got a lot of weird lumps and dents in my head. I don't think they'd learn much from me. But, you know, they can't explain why the world's so messed up. And the God who is there, who reveals himself through creation and through conscience, that we know deep down that we do wrong things, we think wrong things, we say wrong things. That God has revealed himself, not just in our conscience and not just in creation. The theologians call that general revelation, but special revelation, meaning that he has talked to us by his word. Now turn with me to another very familiar scripture, I'm sure. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, undoubtedly, you've heard a preacher say to you that that word inspiration there means God breathed. It's a very long, hard to pronounce word in the original language. I'm grateful for people like W.E. Vine. You can just look up, or Robert Mounts, and they say it means God breathed, or William Mounts as well. Father and son who each wrote study tools for Greek. But anyway, you know, the word of God is God breathed. And when we come to this very central truth, this is what explains the rest of what we're going to talk about tonight. The fact that this Bible isn't just a collection of human literature. There are a lot of really interesting books that have been written. There are many more uninteresting books that have been written, okay? Many of them I had to read in school. And even the interesting ones, you don't always get the time to read them. But the Bible is not only interesting, it's not only the world's most effective masterpiece of literature, but this is actually God's word to mankind. This is God speaking to us. This word is God-breathed. So when we come to this Bible, this isn't just what some ancient Jews thought, or what an ancient theologian like Paul thought, or what John thought. These are the words of God. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, was written as the New Testament was being written. So when he's talking about all Scripture, he's thinking primarily here of the Jewish Scripture, of what we call the Old Testament. And yet the principle applies, as we'll see, to the New Testament, that it is also equally inspired, that it is the Word of God. And it is that that gives this Word its authority in our lives. It is that why we go to the Bible and we say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." Because frankly, you don't get to the first step of Christianity, much less first base, without the Word of God. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we are born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, right? Now, man and his glory and his thoughts, they are fleeting. They are transient. They pass away. 1 Peter 1 uses that image that Isaiah 40 and other passages use that talk about the glory of man like a flower. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's by that word that we're born again. It's by that word that God regenerates us, that he gives us eternal life. And until someone comes and bows to the authority of the word and says, "Yes, Lord, I believe this is you speaking to me, and you're right about me. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. I believe what your word says about me. I repent. I don't want to be what I am anymore. I want to turn from my effort and from my sinful way of living independently of God, and I want to believe." That's what faith is, right? Faith is belief in what God says. In fact, the New Testament, our translators use those words pretty much interchangeably, that the verb to believe is from the same word that we get the noun faith in the Bible. So to believe is to have faith in what God has said. And to become a believer, we have to receive that word of God. We receive the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we receive the written word. We believe what he said, and by his Spirit we are born again and given eternal life. And then the Lord Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." So not only is this word the means of us being born again, the means of us receiving eternal life from God, but this word then becomes the means of the Holy Spirit using it to sanctify us. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be made holy. You say, what does that mean? When I think of holiness, I think of pipe organs and stained glass windows and, you know, missing a lot of football games. No, no. Holiness is that idea of separation from evil. That's part of it. But it's not just I don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Now, there is a separation aspect where we say, I don't want to be part of darkness. I don't want to be unequally yoked with those who are unbelievers and with those who worship idols. That's not for me. But the positive sense of holiness is, I want to be linked to the Lord. I'm separated from the world to be the Lord's, to belong to Him, to be like Him. And when I'm saved, the Holy Spirit begins a work in me and in you, if you're saved tonight, where He begins, as the New Covenant puts it, writing His law on our minds and on our hearts. Now, you've probably been to a courthouse before in your life. I mean, certainly not on trial. I don't think any of you fall into that category. I know a few in here that have been there professionally, had to testify in a court case against someone. Or maybe you've had jury duty. And, you know, you can go to some courthouses in America, and it used to be at least, I don't know if you can still find them around, but they'd have the Ten Commandments posted. I remember back when I was in high school, there was kind of some controversy about it, and then came around again when we were first married, Judge Roy Moore from Alabama, and poor guy got so stressed out he ended up on Spanish Wells in the Bahamas, where we were, but I didn't see him. I didn't see him at all. Didn't run into him at the grocery store, of course, wouldn't know him if I fell over him. But anyway, there was this controversy about putting the Ten Commandments there in the courtroom or outside the courthouse. The thing about the Ten Commandments is, though, you can hang up the plaque on the wall that lists the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The problem is that I can look at that plaque on the wall, and thankfully, being brought up in a half-decent public school system, I'm literate. I can read. So if that's written in English, at least, I can read it. I can comprehend what it says. You know, those words aren't that big. Even a dullard like myself can understand what it's saying. And yet, reading that on a plaque doesn't mean I'm not going to be an idolater. Doesn't mean I'm not going to put various and sundry things in God's place in my heart. In fact, Colossians 3 talks about covetousness, and it describes it this way, which is idolatry. So it's very easy. You could read the commandment, right? And not have that in your heart. I could read the commandment and say, what a lovely plaque. You know what that makes me think of? It makes me think of how much I want to own a Rembrandt. And I start coveting that Rembrandt. And so I go out and I work 90 hours a week and my wife never sees me and I destroy my marriage. And next thing you know, I've got some Ponzi scheme going or some kind of internet chicanery and I'm stealing money from people because I want that Rembrandt. And yet I know the commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And yet I fix my heart on a piece of art. Now don't worry. But if you do get an email from me saying I'm in Nigeria and I've lost my wallet, don't wire me any money. It's not really me. That's a scam. Anyway, just seeing if you're paying attention. Suffice it to say that the great thing about this book is if you believe it and you come to the Lord and say, Lord, you've saved me. I want to be like you. I want to be like your son. The Lord Jesus said, thy word is truth. This word begins to be written on our hearts and minds. We begin to act more like the Lord Jesus. Yes, we still struggle. There's still that spiritual battle. Galatians 5 says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But that process is going on, which I might say is inexorable. God has begun it. Philippians 1 says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's not stopping the work till he presents us like the Lord in his presence. Isn't that wonderful? Ephesians says he's looking at you if you're a believer and he sees you in Christ. Other books say that as well. But Ephesians says he sees you accepted in the Beloved One. He already sees you as seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Your security, if you're a believer in Christ, is not in doubt tonight. The Lord looks at you and he's like, it's like you're already here. And yet, in what we call real time, I wonder what God calls it, being eternal and outside of time, but us being in real time, his Spirit is using the Word and he's making us more and more like Christ. That's why this inspired Word is the means that the Holy Spirit is using in our lives to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go over to 2 Peter 1:21, probably another Sunday school verse you memorized. 2 Peter 1:21. And talking about those Old Testament prophets, here we get a description of how that happened. And so we'll start at verse 19 for context. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, when he's talking about no prophecy of Scripture being of any private interpretation, I believe he's saying here that this is not of human origin. This is not that these were gurus who sat on a mountain somewhere and contemplated their navel and suddenly came up with the Gospel of Mark. It didn't happen that way. Or, since we're talking about Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, okay? It didn't happen that way. How did it happen? Prophecy never came by the will of man, verse 21 says, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved was used sometimes in classical Greek to talk about a person that was in a river and being carried down through the tide. Now, recently my family's done a few of those float trips, you know, in our area, and they've seen some interesting things. You can ask them about it. But those float trips are nice for lazy people like myself, who don't like to get out there and work too hard. You know, Fred and Sue used to go on these wilderness canoe trips and they'd have to paddle real hard, or some of you might be whitewater rafting people, you know. That just looks like too much work. A float trip. I mean, this is great. One of the great advances in human civilization. You just get in the river and the river does the work for you, right? The tide carries you down through. And in that sense, it wasn't that these men were thinking of the things that they gave. Yes, the scripture will talk about David saying, or it saying in Moses. So there were human beings involved. But behind what those men were writing down, behind the approximately 40 individuals or more that the Spirit of God used to write our Bible, was the work of the Holy Spirit where he was carrying them on. And you get an interesting example of it at the end of the book of Daniel, when Daniel says, after God's given him almost 12 chapters of wonderful prophecy about the future, and he's talked about Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, and even taking it all the way to the end of days, things that are still future to us. And Daniel says to him, Lord, when are these things going to be? And he gets the answer, shut up the book, Daniel, and seal it, for the time is to come. And it reminds us what Peter says in the first epistle, chapter 1, where he says, the prophets who spoke of old searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glories which should follow. Now the Spirit was having them write exactly what he wanted them to write, without overriding their minds, without overriding their personalities. You read books of the Bible that, of course, give you certain insight into the personality of the author. So you know that David wrote a good number of the Psalms. I don't really know off the top of my head how many, but more than any other individual, David is the named author. And how many of those Psalms you get descriptions of bucolic life, of things that a shepherd would know? Or you get descriptions of what it's like to be in the wilderness. Now you read 1 Samuel and you find out that's because poor David spent the early part of his adult life running through the wilderness, you know, hiding out in this stronghold, in that cave, in this place, out there in various difficult places, places like En Gedi down near the Dead Sea. And so he brings that into the Psalms. And when he talks about, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, we're thinking about all these massive structures he'd see out there in the wilderness that were good hiding places or that were good secure places for him to be. You come into the New Testament, you get the same sort of thing. You read Luke, you get this eye for detail of a diagnostician. Someone who, as a medic, has to look at people and examine things very closely. Now, we must move on. Let's go to John chapter 14. Because that's okay for the Old Testament, you say. But what about the New Testament, Keith? How do we know that the New Testament is also the inspired Word of God? Well, John 14, and this is the night in which the Lord was betrayed. It's the night before he goes to Calvary. And he's getting his disciples ready for life after he goes back to heaven. And so you get this wonderful teaching in John 13 through 16, and then an even more wonderful prayer in chapter 17, preparing the church for life without the Lord being physically present. Now, he says here in John chapter 14, he tells them he's not going to leave them orphans. He's going to come to them. And let's just break in at verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is John 14, 15. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And that last phrase indicates the difference between what it was like in the old dispensation of the law to have the Spirit of God working amongst men, and sometimes even coming among men for certain jobs. Think about Samson, think about Saul, even in 1 Samuel. And yet, what's going to be different with them, you know him, he's been with you, but he shall be in you. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's going to happen from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 onward, and the Lord is referring to here. But verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now that's a little bit subtle, but do you notice that? The Lord Jesus elevates his commandments to being the means of demonstrating your love, not only for the Lord Jesus, but your love for God the Father. So, the inference is that the things the Lord Jesus commands are authoritative, that they are authoritative just the way the Old Testament was authoritative. Now, go on please to verse 25, John 14, 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, that's very important. Very important because I've had people say to me, now, Keith, how do you know that Jesus didn't say something that he wanted us to know and Matthew just forgot to write it down, you know? Or Luke had it on a 3x5 card and it fell in a puddle. And well, there you go. You don't know what the Lord wanted them to say. How do we know that they have an accurate memory of events? Well, never mind, even at the historical level, that the ancient world was built around memorizing. That their school systems, much more than ours, and particularly in Israel, were learning the Bible, were memorizing the scripture, was put at such a premium because they didn't have Gutenberg for many centuries, you know, not till the 15th century, and they didn't have the means of mass producing Bibles. So you needed to do what Psalm 119 tells us to do. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. They needed to memorize it. These were a memory culture. Now, never mind that. The Lord says, God's not leaving anything to chance here. The Holy Spirit is going to bring to your minds the things that I spoke to you. Now, this is not a general promise for all believers everywhere at all times. Otherwise, Joel and Andy's students would be very pleased, you know. Lord, I just bring to my mind everything that I learned in this course this year, you know. I mean, when you get down to the final exam, that's not how it works, right? We're talking to the apostles. We're talking to these specially chosen representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. People that, as Acts 1 defines an apostle, someone who had been with them from the baptism of John the Baptist all the way through to the Lord Jesus' ascension, recorded there in Acts chapter 1. And these apostles, therefore, were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Now, Paul is the outlier. He's the special case. But you remember, he had his own private interview with the risen Christ. So he's also an eyewitness of the risen Christ. By the way, my wife's always right, you know. I'm looking at the material and I'm like, wow, an hour? You know, I don't know if I can do that. And she's like, oh, I have faith in you. You'll have no problem saying things during that hour. And that's right. And we may have to say a few things in tomorrow morning session that continue this on. But it's important truth. Because so many times unbelievers have said to me, you know, that was a long time ago. The New Testament was written almost 2,000 years ago. How do you know that this book we have is really what they said? And first of all, the Lord Jesus, having thought of that, says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, as he's called in this chapter as well, and he's going to bring to your remembrance. Now, go ahead to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So the Lord wanted to tell them more truth, but they weren't ready for it yet. They hadn't even understood that he was about to be crucified. They hadn't even understood what he meant by the resurrection for the dead. They hadn't really understood what would happen after he was crucified and ascended back to heaven and giving the Holy Spirit and forming the church, which was a mystery, something unrevealed in the Old Testament days. So they weren't ready for a lot of the things the Lord Jesus was going to tell them. But look at verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For isn't that wonderfully expansive? He's going to guide you in all truth. Now, I can't tell you these things now, but someday the Spirit of Truth is going to come and guide you into all truth. Again, we are talking about the apostles here. We're talking about a process, just like in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit came upon prophets and carried them along like they were in the current of a river, and they wrote down what the Lord wanted them to write down. And they might even make some personal remarks here and there. And yet, God says, I want that in the Scripture. Or there might have been other things they were sitting down intending to write. And the Lord says, no, I don't want that in the Scripture, so that's not written down. Now, this was an explicitly done process as well. Go to the last chapter of John, chapter 21. Sorry, let's stop at chapter 20 on our way to 21. You'll know these verses. Many call it the thesis statement of the gospel according to John. But John chapter 20 and verse 30. John 20 and verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now stop there a moment. Do you see that? There were signs. What is a sign? That's John's preferred word for a miracle. It's a work of supernatural power. It includes healing people, cleansing lepers, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. It even includes miracles like feeding 5,000 people with meager amounts of food, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, like we have in John chapter 6. These are signs. Now, what does a sign do? A sign points to something. I have a terrible memory for directions. And so I'm always happy when I see a sign, like the one you have out by the road there, that says High Point, right? And I look and I say, oh, I'm on the right street. That's good. Now, Naomi wouldn't let me miss this place, but, you know, other places we go to. I'm always glad to see the sign. Oh, good, I'm in the right place. The sign points to something. And these signs were pointing to the fact, as he says here in verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So this is a curated amount of material. In other words, the Holy Spirit determined that John was going to write down these particular signs because he wanted people to know certain things about the Lord Jesus, specifically the things that would establish him as Son of God. And when they put their faith in the Son of God, they could be born again and be saved. That's why John is written. Now, go ahead to chapter 21 then. And verse 24, John 21:24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now, John specifically tells us, this is not an exhaustive biography. In other words, it doesn't start when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem and then tells you year by year everything that Jesus did. Okay? Imagine. I mean, it's not really too much of an exaggeration to talk about how many books could be written about the whole life, every year of the life of the Lord Jesus. I read the other day a book review of a new biography of Abraham Lincoln. I almost fell off the chair when I saw whom they wrote a biography of, because I think other than the Lord Jesus, since 1865, there have been more biographies written in English about Abraham Lincoln. And I think it said something like over 22,000 and counting, or some ridiculous number like that. So I'm like, dude, and he wrote a 1,000-page doorstopper, this guy. So, I mean, I don't know. The New York Times said it was good, but you know how that goes. Anyway, I mean, you can't write everything about Abraham Lincoln even. And Abraham Lincoln only lived, what, into his late 40s or early 50s, something like that, when he was assassinated. I didn't look up his age. But he didn't even live as old as certain people that we know about in history. And yet people have been generating thousands of books looking at all different types, all different angles of Abraham Lincoln. Now imagine the Lord Jesus. Never mind all of those silent years, because the Bible tells us about his birth, and it tells us about him as a toddler, and it tells us about him at 12 years old in the temple, and it tells us about him when he's 30, beginning his ministry. And in between, nothing. You don't read about it, other than generic summary statements, like Luke says, he increased in wisdom and in stature. Now, my children are big on the latter. I hope they're equally interested in the former. You know, they're interested in how tall they're getting. Their aunt walked in tonight. They're trying to measure themselves. Okay? Now, it's good to get taller. I wish I had done a bit more of it in my youth, but here I am. Anyway, but the Lord Jesus not only grew up, but he grew in wisdom. And he had favor with God and man. This was a man living a life that, even though we don't know what he did, it was impactful on others. Others appreciated him. And in fact, we know that whatever he did was pleasing to the Father. Because before he had ever preached one message or done any miracle, or before he ever did his redemptive saving work of dying on the cross for us, at the beginning, at the baptism, the beginning of the ministry, the Father opens heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Isn't that nice? It's not saying, "If you score the touchdown, I'll love you, son. If you win the Nobel Prize, I'll love you. If you do something great with your life." The Lord Jesus truly would do something great, would do many great things. But before he ever did anything that was public, and anything that was a supernatural sign that we have recorded, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now John says, if we wrote about all the things that Jesus did and taught, the whole world couldn't contain the books, much less about those silent years. Now, those silent years, you find out a lot of the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? Well, there's Old Testament Apocrypha and there's New Testament Apocrypha. Old Testament Apocrypha are books that the Jews never accepted as part of their Bible. Okay? But over time, in the early centuries of the Christian church, certain people linked those books in with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, When your Bibles refer to it in the footnote, it abbreviates that as LXX, which is Roman numeral for 70. Septuagint means 70 because there's a story that an old writer called Aristeus used to talk about 70, or some say 72, scholars who were called to Alexandria to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Because you'll know that in between Malachi and Matthew, there was this fellow called Alexander the Great. You may have heard of him. He was so famous, they even made some movies about him, okay? You gotta be famous for that to happen. And Alexander the Great, by the time he was like 31 or so, reputedly sat down and wept because he had run out of things to conquer. Well, that's the old legend anyway. But, you know, the guy only lived to be 32, 33 years old, something like that. And he did conquer an immense swath from India, not all of India, but just a little bit of the northern part, all the way to the Mediterranean. You know, just this immense big empire. And the thing about Alexander the Great, I got to give it up for him. He was just not about killing people, okay? A lot of people in history are. I mean, I love military history. And he was good at battles, and he was good at leading his armies. But here's the other thing. He had been taught by some of the leading Greek thinkers. In fact, I think it was Aristotle who was his tutor. You know, the famous philosopher, Shaquille O'Neal, the retired basketball player, once said he's the big Aristotle. Well, that's how famous Aristotle is, that, you know, wannabe intellectual NBA players compare themselves to him. Anyway, Aristotle taught Alexander the Great, and so enamored was this young Macedonian king with the wonders of Greece and Greek culture and Greek civilization and Greek language, that everywhere he went, he Hellenized. He spread Greek ideas. And so the lingua franca of the world, the language that everybody wanted to learn to be educated, or even better, to make money, you know, today it's English. I could take you to parts of the world where they don't know, you know, anything in English, but they know their numbers. And they know how to tell you how much something is. Okay, I've been in a lot of countries like that. And the world wants to learn English at a certain level to do commerce. And that's how Greek was back then. And also learning. And so by the time of the Lord Jesus, kind of the language that was widespread that everybody was using was Greek. And what we call Koine today, common Greek is what that means, or New Testament Greek. Now, imagine, they couldn't read their Hebrew Bibles, some of the Jews. They got so into Greek, and not just Greek language, but Greek ideas. You know, the Greeks, they had this wonderful, brand spanking new scientific idea. I bet the kids don't know what it was. Maybe some of you adults don't know what it was. They believed that the world came about, you know, by accident, pretty much. I mean, they believed it was the process of random natural forces, and that the world eventually just kind of evolved to be what it is here. Now that's not new science, folks. That's an old lie. Okay? I'm throwing in a little bit of sarcasm. But a lot of the Jewish people thought, you know, if we want to be considered educated, we need to learn Greek. And we need to forget about those old stories Mom and Dad told us about, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That doesn't sound impressive and scientific and intellectual. We need to embrace the new learning. And so a lot of these Jews forgot their Hebrew. So much so that they couldn't read the Hebrew Bible anymore. And the rabbi said, well, we can't have this. We better start translating this book into Greek. And they translated the Old Testament books into Greek. Problem was, there were a lot of other books. Books that were of varying degrees of usefulness. There were books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, for example, that were works of history. They were trying to talk about historic events. 1st Maccabees in particular is valuable as an extra-biblical tie-in to some of the things that the prophet Daniel talks about. Because 1st Maccabees talks about that ruler that Daniel prophesied about. Daniel wasn't writing history, he was writing prophecy. He lived centuries before this man came on the scene. More than two centuries before he came on the scene. A man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes, because he thought he was God manifest in the flesh. And this guy was so brutal as a dictator, he tried to wipe out belief in the God of Israel. And he forbade the Jews from circumcising their children, or from having the scriptures and burned them, and he even sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. Now, if you know any Jewish people, you know that they're not into pork, right? Leviticus 11 puts pork, pigs, anything coming from a pig, in the camp of ceremonially unclean. So you can imagine what a slap in the face that was. And yet that's the world they were living in. So you read in 1 Maccabees, you can read about some of the opposition, some of how the Jews rose up and fought back. Great book to look at and learn some things historically, but not an inspired book. Not ever received by the Jewish nation as of the same value as the scripture, as the Tanakh, as Genesis through Deuteronomy, as Joshua through the historical books, as the writings, those three sections I talked to you about earlier, never seen on the same level as them. And there are other books they have that, when we talk about that Old Testament Apocrypha, they're more like novels. They're more like science fiction or fantasy in certain ways. And so you've got all these different books that they had kind of floating around out there. But the Jews didn't even think they were scripture. It wasn't until centuries later that some Christians, at least in name, started to think, hey, maybe these books are useful. We should group them with these other Bible books in our manuscripts. And eventually, after many centuries, they ended up in certain Bibles, particularly today, those that would be approved by the Roman Catholic Church. They weren't part of the original Bible, though. You go back and you read the Lord Jesus and you read the apostles, and as you read the New Testament, hundreds and hundreds of times, they will directly quote what we call the Old Testament. They will allude to it. They will use concepts from it. They will use titles of God from it. What they don't do is go back and quote from that Old Testament Apocrypha. Now, once in a while, only in a couple of instances in the New Testament, you get the New Testament writers quoting from an author, like quoting from a Greek author, for example, like Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, when he's talking to them there. He says, as often as also one of your prophets says, for we are also his offspring. That was a fellow named Epimenides. And he quotes him there and refers to that work of literature. He wasn't endorsing that book as scripture. He was doing the way I've done tonight in the message. I referred to a book review in the New York Times. Now, would you think, therefore, that I'm putting the New York Times on the same level as the Psalms that I opened with at the beginning? Well, if you think that, you've missed the boat on this message, my friend. I'm sorry. I'm not. I used an illustration is what I did. That's what Paul does in Acts 17. That's what he does in Titus chapter 1. We get Jude referring to a Jewish tradition is in the Epistle of Barnabas in the book of Jude. But these books were not treated like scripture by the Lord or the apostles. They were not considered part of the Bible, nor were they even by the Jewish nation of our Lord's day. It's only centuries later that people brought them in, and we'll find out tomorrow, they brought them in to try and confuse things and to try to promote doctrines that aren't in the Bible. Now, the wonderful thing about this Bible, as I close tonight, is that we can have the confidence tonight that it's the inspired Word of God. That what it says to us is exactly what God wanted us to have. That the things that the Lord Jesus did and taught, and the signs that he performed, and the death that he died, and the resurrection that he rose again from the dead, and the ascension back to heaven, and then sending the Holy Spirit and building the church. These things are a matter of history. This is the divine record that tells us of these things. And when we want to know, how should we behave as a church, which we're going to look at in a few messages tomorrow in more detail, or one tomorrow and one the next day. And what gospel do we preach? We're going to look at that tomorrow as well. And what do we do with the scripture? How do we treat it? We treat it as our sole authority source, because it is the Word of God that has been given to us through His Holy Spirit by the Son of God Himself. And so when we hear people attack it today, and we hear it all the time, don't we? That people say, There's nothing in this book. I mean, this book isn't for modern times, or this book can't do anything for you. I'm sorry, but they've been saying that for 2,000 years. This is the most attacked, most hated, most despised, most vilified book in the history of the world. And yet there's not any other book that has changed people's lives like this book has. I'll close with a story for you. There was a great preacher about 100 years ago named Henry Allen Ironside. He lived to about 1951 or so. And Ironside used to live in Oakland, California, and he was out street preaching one day. And he had a pretty good crowd come up and listen to him street preaching. And as he was street preaching, a man stepped out from the crowd, really well dressed, expensive suit, expensive overcoat, nice hat. And the man wrote something on the back of a business card, and he walked up and he handed it to Mr. Ironside as he was preaching. And he looked on the card and he recognized the name of a famous attorney from the city. This man was very well known as a powerful person, and as one of those people that in court was a great orator and a brilliant mind. But he was also known to be what we'd call today an agnostic, a skeptic, somebody that didn't believe in the Bible. And he wrote on the back of the card, "I challenge you to a debate." And Mr. Ironside said, "Well, Mr. So-and-so," he stopped and announced to the audience, "Mr. So-and-so has challenged me to a debate, and I will consent to debate this man on the following condition. We'll have it tomorrow night at such and such a building." And he said, "I want this attorney to bring with him three people whose belief in skepticism, whose belief that there is no God, has transformed their lives in the sense that before they were what was called in those days down and outers, you know, an addict, alcoholic, drug abuser, prostitute, street person, somebody of that kind. And I want you to bring three people who that was their background and their belief in skepticism has transformed their lives. And now they're a respected member of society, and now they're doing great things in the world, and they're contributing to others' lives. I want you to bring three people like that." He said, "I will be there with 300 people like that, whose belief in the Lord Jesus has transformed them." And you see, that's the thing. That to a certain extent, people's belief in themselves and people's belief in unbelief, they can maybe get themselves with enough willpower off of alcohol or off of drugs, but they can't totally change their own heart and mind. They can't liberate themselves from the chains of sin that bind all of us. They certainly can't produce in their life consistently what the Bible calls in Galatians 5:22 through 24, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They can't do that. Because for that, you need this book. For that, you need the Spirit of God transforming the heart and mind. And though they may attack it, the world tonight has no hope. They can talk about their books, they can talk about their science and their philosophy in any other realm, and they don't have the answer for what's wrong with this world, because this world is condemned through sin, and they're alienated from God, and the only thing that will be the solution is the Word of God. Father, we're thankful tonight for Thy Word, and as we look into history, we're glad that this is not just human literature or man's idea, but this is something given by the Spirit of God. And that we can look back to an inerrant Bible without error, infallible, that tells us where we've come from as a people, that as humanity we were created in the image of God. It tells us why we're still here, that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. It tells us where we're going. We're either on the narrow road that leads to life, or we're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Either way, we're headed for eternity. And we know, Father, whether it's heaven or hell, it all depends on, do we have the Son? Have we received the Son of God as our Lord and Savior? We pray if there's anyone here tonight or anyone hearing this on recording or live cast who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'd be convicted of their sin and their need of the Savior. And they'd cry out to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and say, "My Lord and my God, save me, a sinner." We pray that they'd know the power of the Spirit of God using the Scripture to transform them into a new creature in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Father, for the believers, that we'd not grow weary of well-doing, that even as we face the onslaught of the attacks of unbelief, and we face all kinds of problems, not just general problems in the world, but specific in each one of our lives, we pray that it would make us more dependent on Thyself as we look into the Word and hear Thy voice, and as we pray to Thee and speak to Thee. Father, may we be encouraged and strengthened, we ask, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.